verse 17 through 30. And today we come to the cross of Jesus. We've been in John for over a year and a half, and as we come to the cross of Jesus, we can see him put to death. The book of John's been leading up to this, but today, during the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to look at the most pivotal point in history from the standpoint of one of Jesus' best friends. Are you guys ready for this? I was telling Luke this week, I have never actually preached the death of Jesus exclusively. So this is I'm kind of excited that we get to do this. But if you guys will, close your eyes for me, only if you're comfortable. I want you to enter this space, the mood that must have been around the cross at that time. Imagine, if you will, being betrayed by people you thought you were a part of. You would have called them your people. Imagine this group of people turning on you in a matter of weeks. A week ago, they were celebrating you. They were waving palm leaves. They were giving you a king's welcome. And then they turned on you because you were not what they wanted you to be. You were going to live by peace, and they wanted war. You spoke about humility and power, and they wanted a powerful force. Now this group has turned on you, and they want you dead. They mocked you, spit on you, and sent you to be tortured and put to death. Here you are right now, beaten to a bloody pulp, tired from the abuse you've endured. You have friends and family close, but they can do nothing to help you. You're hanging from a cross on a major public access point to the city. Not only all this, but you are naked, and all the people are mocking you as they pass by this injustice being done to you. See, the Roman cross is designed to be humiliating. The Romans were a proud nation, and they didn't want to be taken lightly. If they thought you were against them in a major way, they perfected a torture that would humiliate you and show you who was really in charge of your life. They perfected everything from the beating you received down to the lashes of the whip that you could get before you die. They mocked you, putting you through trials and tribulations and making fun of you. They marched you, making you carry your own cross. The placement of the nails were, doctors would say today, that it's the perfect spot if you wanted to hang someone, so they mastered that. The location they crucified you was far more public than we in our Western minds can fathom and or really accept. The stripping of your clothes and your dignity, even down to the mocking they did while you were on the cross. They had a system for humiliation and death. It was meant to deter those who saw it or those who knew about it from hearing about it. If you mess with the Roman government, this is what happens to you. You guys can open your eyes. And this is where Jesus died for our sins. He died on a Roman cross, a torture device that was meant to stop us from putting our trust and our faith in Jesus, serves as an awesome and powerful reminder of what Jesus did for us. Let me read, again, if you guys have a Bible, we're going to read John chapter 19, 17 through 30. And then we're going to pray that God will speak to our hearts and change our lives as he changed the world. So they took Jesus, and they went out. And he went out, bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which is in Aramaic, is called Golgotha. They crucified him with two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it is written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered him, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciples took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Then Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, as we come to this section of scripture where you were mocked, beaten, and murdered, will you speak to our hearts? Lord, will you speak to our hearts as this event changed the world? We want our lives to be changed and shaped by you. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will do this by your power. In Jesus' name. One of my favorite things about this passage is the so-called mocking title that Jesus is given for receiving his death sentence. This statement that Pilate put together, one that was meant to mock Jesus and mock the Jews in general, especially the Jewish leaders, was more true than he could ever know. Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, but he is also the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than any earthly authority. And Pilate, unknowingly, is more right than he knows. You see, Pilate would have thought this is a mockery of the whole Jewish system. And the leaders picked up on it. That is why they wanted it changed. They didn't want it to read King of the Jews, but rather this man said he was the King of the Jews. They wanted it changed so it could be more accurate in their mind. They had no idea how accurate Pilate was being with this statement. Or maybe they did know and they just didn't want it to happen in that way. One thing when we look at this is that the Jewish people were known as the people of God. Right? They were known as the people of God. As they would go out, they would be, we are the Jews, we worship the one true God. This is something that they owned and they really respected as a people. And so this pronouncement would have been seen as something that they were proud of. When they were the people of God, another way of saying this was that God was their king. God was their ruler. God was the one that led them. God led them through the desert. God led them through trials and tribulations. It was God who led them. And he ruled over them. Even if he used Roman government to do it, they would know from Psalms that Jesus or God was the king over even that government. Pilate, though, was saying, here is your king, and here is your God. The Roman government is bigger than your king and bigger than your God because we are putting him to death. What you guys worship is fake. It was a complete mockery, not only of Jesus, not only of the leaders, but the Jewish people in general. That's why they put it in three languages, so that everybody walked by there could know. It was written in Hebrew to mock the Hebrews. It was written in Latin because that was the official language of the day. And it was written in Greeks because there were a lot of Greeks around. And they wanted to know this. But he had no idea what he was doing. What he was saying was more prophetic than he could even ever imagine. Jesus really was King of the Jews. He was the King of all kings. One commentator said this. He said, as a conqueror bears their trophies, Christ bears the symbol of his own victory. And as king, he entered, as a king would enter the city and he would be in his possession, he would have the former king or the king that he defeated, he would have their head or he would have treasures from that kingdom. He would have something to signify that he won a great battle as he came back to his city. This would have been done to show their greatness, their power, and their strength. These things would have been a symbol of their rule. In these verses, we can see that Jesus is carrying the symbol of his greatness as well. see as Jesus carries his cross, we see Jesus willing once again to walk to his execution for you and for me. His willingness throughout this entire time is unbelievable and so amazing that he did this for us. The cross being the perfect emblem for life that he tried to display to his disciples, a life of humility. Maybe some would say a life of humiliation, but a life of humility, a life of service and sacrifice, even to the point of death, a life that displays power in weakness, as he tried to tell them and he tried to show them with his life, a life that is different than the rest of the world in which we live in. Jesus is showing this, even through the mockery of that Pilate intended, that his cross that he is bearing is his inauguration into being the king of our life. Jesus is our conquering king. And here is how he conquered, in absolute humility. What looked like his defeat has become our greatest symbol, the cross. A few hundred years after this day, Constantine the Great, the ruler of Rome at that time, he abolished crucifixion in the Roman Empire. And he declared at that point that the cross was no longer a symbol of torture, but a symbol of victory. It was no longer a symbol that we are going to put people to death on, but it is a symbol of victory because Jesus won this victory. I love how Lang's commentary, a commentary that I really enjoy, put it. He goes, "What a wonderful change. Through the death of Christ on the cross has been transformed a symbol of shame into a symbol of glory and victory." Jesus is the King of Kings. He won his victory on a cross. The torture device of the Roman Empire that was feared by all at that time is now a symbol of hope. As one poem put it in talking about the cross as a tree, it says, "Nothing in the fruit thy peers may be, sweetest wood and sweetest iron, sweetest weight is hung on that tree." And that weight is our sin. That weight is the love that Jesus has for us in this act. Jesus hung on that tree to show us that he is our king. In these few moments in the book of John before Jesus' death, he takes us right to the foot of the cross, literally. If we look at it in images, we come right to the foot of the cross, so close that we can hear what the executioners are doing. He quotes them a few times, and as they divide up his clothes and they start stealing his possessions, the only ones he has left as he's breathing his last breath again was the humiliation in order to continue to violate Jesus. They perfected this to an art, this torture. In verse 23 and 24, we see these men, the men that acted out the punishment of death ordered by Pilate and requested by the Jewish people. These men were acting like it was not a big deal to put someone to death. And they just started sorting out their clothes and his possessions and dividing them amongst each other. And we can know that with some certainty that Jesus was naked as he was placed on the cross. We can see from many historical accounts of crucifixion. I'm not saying this to be crude, so please bear with me. But oftentimes you see images displayed of Jesus. He's got clothes on. But historical accounts of the cross say that they were crucified naked. That they were just bared out there. And we can see from historical documents, and then this crucifixion as well, as they gamble for his tunic, as they cast lots, as they draw names to see who would get his tunic. See, a tunic is a long coat that was worn closest to the skin. And apparently, Jesus had a nice tunic, right? It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. One thing I read this week is that it must have been given by someone who loves him very much and paid careful attention to Jesus to make this tunic for him. It would have been a gift of love. It would have been his most prized piece of clothing. And here they are gambling for it. This tunic would have been special. And they were casting lots to see who kept it as he was dying his last breaths. Why is this significant to put in this account? I ask myself that a lot because it's not in Matthew or Mark. It is in Luke, but it's actually briefer in Luke than it even is in John. I believe it's significant for at least two reasons. I never want to say two reasons because who knows what the Lord may put on your heart of why it's significant. But one was to show that the death of Jesus wasn't just some ploy by his disciples. And we'll get into that in a minute. And two was to show his willingness to bear our shame, to bear our guilt, to show that this wasn't some ploy or plot by Jesus' disciples. Ever since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, there would have been a plenty of debates and arguments and schisms and divides about Jesus, his life, the authenticity, and his claims to be the Son of God, and the claims to be God. This was an important fact to get right for any Jew, let alone anyone who takes religion seriously, who takes a spiritual path seriously. If Jesus is the Christ, then we need to worship him. And many Christians, new Christians, in an effort to show that Jesus truly was God, they showed scriptures that Jesus had fulfilled. They walked around pointing it out. Jesus did this to his disciples before he left. He showed them how he fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament. And they were going out and saying, look, you remember this story? You remember when it says this in the Old Testament? Jesus fulfilled this. He did this. Now, if you wanted to believe these things, or if you didn't want to believe these things, you could come up with some counter arguments, right? Sometimes counter arguments take skeptics, but at the same time, skeptics are out there, and skepticism isn't all bad all the time. But there were some that said the so-called fulfillment of the Old Testament was conjured up by his disciples, and his disciples would point back to this event, that they were gambling for his clothes. Remember, John was the last gospel account written. He wanted to emphasize this, maybe to clear up some myths. And it was, and there were some skeptics, but over 800 years before Jesus walked the earth, Psalm 22:18 says this. And Psalm 22 was known as a messiahic psalm. If you can go through and read Psalm 22, if it doesn't put you at the foot of the cross in the Old Testament, I mean, you pair those two together, it's unbelievable. But it says this: they divided my garments among them, for my clothes they cast lots. This fulfillment was proof that it wasn't just some plot by Jesus' disciples. There is no way that the Roman soldiers who were stationed in Jerusalem at that time would have known what was written by King David 800 years prior. There's no way that they would have known this. This event was strong proof that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one that the Old Testament pointed to as King of Kings. And the soldiers and their work that they were doing in gambling for their clothes was validation of the Word of God without them even knowing it. Once again, acting prophetically. The second thing is to show his willingness to bear our shame. Shame is one of the most crippling things that we know as humans. Amen. You don't get a lot of amens to that one, but it's true. Like it stifles us. It chokes out life to the full. And shame does this. We hide because we don't want others to know our true thoughts or intentions or feelings or actions. This is the work that shame does in our lives. We pretend to be someone we are not because we want them to think we have it all together. This is the way shame works in our life. The lived reality that we are not comfortable with someone or even ourselves, and knowing that what really goes on would make us afraid to be the real us. Maybe they wouldn't love me. Maybe they wouldn't care. Maybe if they knew these secrets, that they would dismiss me as my friend. See, so we lie sometimes to cover these up. We cheat, we hide, we manipulate others because we're not comfortable with who we really are. This is the work of shame in our lives. In shame, we fear that we may lose love so badly that that we have to protect love from even the real us. Shame cripples and controls many people in our culture, and I would say some of us. We have secrets that if you only knew them, you might not like us, respect us, care for us. You may not want me in your life if you only knew. Jesus says that he wants you in his life by bearing this shame for you. This is what Jesus does. He becomes the epitome of shame. Not only was he beaten, bruised, marched through the city, now he's naked and exposed on a major thoroughfare in three languages that everybody that could read at the time would have been able to read. And nothing is hidden in these moments from death. In this death, he takes your shame. He is saying that you have nothing to hide, nothing too dirty that I can't overcome, no flaws too great that I can't defeat. He says, I see your secrets, the hidden things that you have, and I still love you. I still love you. I love you enough to go through one of the most shameful acts of my time so that you and I can be together for eternity. Jesus on the cross, he's asking us to lay down our shame and allow his shame to be enough for us. He knows that it's not easy to open up and be vulnerable with people. It's hard, isn't it? If we're honest, we can admit that it's really hard. He knows that if you are vulnerable, that others may not accept you. And some will look and mock you for being too open. I've had this once or twice. In fact, I wrote a letter one time and I sent it to somebody and they said, never share that in public because you don't want to show that you have weakness like that. And that's our culture. That's our culture says, hide this. Don't let people know you're weak. Scott, you're a pastor, you're a leader. Don't let people know this level of sin that you have, but it's there. We have it. And you know what? I can stand before you and declare these things without shame because I know Jesus took it on the cross for me. He became my shame. He knows all of your shame and he wants you to come give it to him. I don't know what that looks like for you. I'm not going to pretend. It's not something that it's systematic. But he wants to take it from you. He wants to take the shame that you may be entangled in. And this new life that Jesus gives you through his death on the cross is one without shame. Jesus wants to show that he loves you despite shameful acts that may actually be there or shameful things that have been done to you. And he wants you to experience the fullness of love that can only come from knowing someone without hidden barriers or hidden motivations or hidden objectives. This is why he gives us a new family. This is one reason why he gives us a new family. See, in this new family, there will be others that are fighting the same shame that we are feeling, that we're striving to live a full life without this shame. In verse 25 through 27, we can see this new family start to come to life as Jesus is on the cross, that this new family is formed while shame is being defeated by Jesus on the cross. Verse 26 says this, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is, by the way, that's John. And we find that out in the end of the book, that there's been a few times that he said the disciple whom he loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John. And he's standing, this is a firsthand account of him being right at the cross. And Jesus says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her as his own to his home to take care of her. Jesus had brothers, remember? James, who went on to lead the church in Jerusalem. Some suspect that he wasn't a Christian yet, and that's why he didn't give this directive to James. But he said it to John. the disciple that he loved, the author of this book, and one of Jesus' closest friends. We have, in this act that happened on the cross, Jesus gives us a new family and a different family. I don't want to dismiss family ties that we all have. That's not what Jesus does necessarily. But we have a spiritual family that is just as real as our earthly family. That's just as real as our earthly family. This enables us to feel like brothers and sisters at time, right? I've had maybe a few of you call me like a brother this week. I won't mention who, but many, many years ago, I attended an all-black Pentecostal church. It was a great time in my spiritual life. Like, I really loved it. One of the greatest things that I learned from this time was the titles that we were given in the church. The titles that we were given in this church. If you were a man, you were brother. So I was Brother Scott. If you were a woman, you were named sister. And it didn't matter your age. It didn't matter your age. Quite honestly, when you call people brother and sister, it felt like family. It felt like family when someone would say, Brother Scott, and I felt like an actual brother, like, Brother Scott, I want you to be in my life. I want you to be invited in. And it's one of the greatest things. Even though they weren't my family, they were my spiritual family. They were my brothers and sisters that cared for me deeply. And this was all by the blood-bought sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is what Jesus is doing, the cross. He says, I'm going to take your shame, and then I'm going to give you a new family that understands that you don't need to bear this shame, and you guys are going to work it out together. You're going to be this spiritual family. You're going to remind each other that I took this shame. You're going to remind each other of the cross. You're going to remind each other of these things. He is giving us a new family that is experienced, or starts with the experience of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how we know we're brothers and sisters. These connections that we have run deep because the blood of Jesus covers our sins. So I pray that we may let them. I pray that as we, as a church, can feel this closeness. I wouldn't even mind if we started calling each other brother and sister. I love it, quite honestly. In fact, most of you women know that I call you sis. So it's just the way it works. So, and I pray that we can feel the closeness. And this is not an artificial closeness. This is a closeness that the blood of Jesus brings to us. You know, this is not in my notes, but Josiah calls me brother because I call everybody bro. So Josiah calls me brother, and I quite honestly love it. Josiah's my son. He's 3. So he calls me brother, and I love it because I say to him every time he calls me that, I go, I hope so. I hope so, because I'm talking about this spiritual family. And then we get to the death of Jesus. Here, as we get close to the end of this sermon, we can see a couple last things. We see that Jesus is thirsty and that he gives up his spirit only once the work of the cross is complete. Jesus, in his thirst, shows us for one of the last times, his humanity. Jesus came to us to be like us, to rescue us. His thirst is a natural human event in these last moments. Again, you guys close your eyes. Some of you did. Close your eyes and pretended you were on the cross. Did you experience anything in that? Can you imagine being thirsty? Imagine being hungry, going without basic necessities like food and water while you're being tortured. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, I thirst. And the Romans, knowing this, have another form of torture in mind. See, have any of you guys drank anything really, really sour? Right? Really sour. What happens? It quenches your thirst, but for how long? Only for a moment, right? It comes on your lips and you're like, oh, that's helpful. But then immediately you are thirsty again. And eventually you have to steer away. I think that's why in the South sweet tea is so sweet, because it can only be sour for so long before you need some of that other thing. And thirst, real thirst, is worse than anything in the world, isn't it? Like, it's bad. It's torture. But worse than that is this artificial quenching of it, only to have it expounded by your thirsty. And if you are on a cross, this is one more way that the Romans perfected a form of torture. One more way that the Romans perfected a form of torture. See, these men made sure to carry a jar of sour wine with them to mock those who died because they knew that they'd be thirsty. Again, these guys have killed. I mean, the cross was a fairly common way to die back then. You may be able to imagine that these men, they gave Jesus a drink, and as they would see his face, he would taste it, he'd react to it, and they would laugh, offer him some more. Did that satisfy you? Oh, you're thirsty? You want some more? They would mock him. It was cruelty refined to an art form. Then after this, Jesus gave up his spirit. The last thing he said is, "It is finished." The rescue mission that Jesus was on was complete. He took our shame. He took our sin. He took it upon himself and he died so that we can experience life and life to the full. He defeated Satan so that he would not be able to rule over us. He beat death through his cross. Jesus died to give us victory and to give us life and life to the full, to save us from our sins and send them away as far as the east is from the west. But more than that, he died so that we can spend eternity with us. He died to get us. John's account of Jesus' death is brief compared to the other Gospels. And it has some original points. And from the one who was nearest to the cross that day, Matthew wasn't there, Mark wasn't there, Luke wasn't there. And you can see as you read this account, John writing with mixed emotions. He writes with grief and comfort all at the same time. He sees the mockery that Jesus endured. He sees the pain and the confusion during these events. We can see that so clearly. But he also, like us, lives in a post-resurrection world. And he gives this account knowing and experiencing that Jesus really does take shame away. That Jesus really does give us a new family. And that the Jesus life, the Jesus way, is far better than our own way. But he does this. He doesn't dwell on the crucifixion all that long. He doesn't ever move away from the cross either. It's clear through the writings of John that the cross is the center point for living a changed life. John wrote this letter so that we might know Jesus and know him to the full, that we would know him as our Savior. And he moves us from dwelling on the sadness of the cross into the depths of it, the depths of what Jesus does. And that moves us and shapes our life. And it was on the cross where Jesus died for our sins. He died on this Roman cross, a perfected torture device that was meant to stop us from putting our faith and trust in Jesus. It serves as an awesome and powerful reminder of all that Jesus did for us. This week as I was studying, I was looking at some pictures of Jesus on the cross. Just a simple Google search, Jesus on the cross, scrolled through the images. Some were cheesy, some were graphic, some were more classic, you know, with the halo and all that kind of stuff. It wasn't necessarily a fun exercise, to be honest. Like, I was kind of trying to, like, just dive in and see images. And during this exercise, it made me sad. And Doss comes in, and she goes, "Dad, why are you so," that's my daughter, Hadassah, "why are you so sad?" And she asked me what I was doing. And I showed her a picture of Jesus on the cross. And she said, "Dad, you don't have to be sad. Jesus rose from the dead." I was like, yeah, amen, sis, I think I called her that. And although that doesn't take away the emotion of the cross completely, knowing that Jesus rose from the dead, it serves as a reminder of the willingness, the depth of God's love for me. And as we come and we get ready to take communion, I ask that you spend a little bit of time just getting right with God, just talking to him. That you would take a moment and consider all that Jesus went through for you. He desired you to be a part of his family so badly that he endured this pain and suffering. He wants to give you a new life, and he wants you to live it out in his continued grace. So remember this today. His body was broken for you. Remember his shed blood. Allow this meal that Jesus asked us to partake in as we meet together to feed your soul. That's what it's meant for. As we come to church, and oftentimes I've heard, particularly in the last like 3 years, that, oh, I just don't feel fed. This is the meal that's supposed to feed us. Jesus asked us to remember us because he knows that sometimes sermons won't be enough. He knows that sometimes singing won't be enough. He knows that sometimes community won't be enough. But he wants to feed us still. And as we gather to worship Jesus, he feeds us. It is Christ who sustains us. It is Christ who sustains us. And let us allow him to work this sustaining power into our life through this meal. So I'm gonna pray, and in a moment, come and take communion when you're ready, okay? And then in a few moments, Rachel will come up and lead us in worship. And if you don't know the song, and I'm really bummed that we don't have the screen, but if you don't know the song, listen to the words. Rachel's got a much prettier voice than I do. So listen to the words and hear just God speak to us through this song. But Father, I thank you so much for your work on the cross. I thank you that you died to take our shame, that you defeated death. And God, I thank you that you allow us to have this meal where we can remember your sustaining power in our lives. God, let us come and do work before you and just come and speak to us now. Allow us to know how loved we really are. In Jesus' name, amen.